Father, thank you for that beautiful truth that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You say we do not have to fear because you are with us. We don't have to be anxious. You are our God. And Lord, as we look into your word, we do pray that you will guide us into truth. Teach us, Father, to trust. And may we leave here transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm going to invite the kids to head off to Trinity Kids, and everyone else, please have a seat. Well, thank you, Sarah. Gentlemen, thank you so much. Appreciate all of your leading, and also we'll get to hear you again at the end. In fact, just a heads up, at the end of the message, we often have a prayer time before, but I want to do it a little differently today and give opportunity at the end of the message to... Again, just as we often do, I'll invite you if you have a need, but in particular, as you'll kind of see the connection with what we're looking at this morning. But if you have a need and would like to be prayed for, we will gather and we'll have an opportunity to pray as well. So I will be kind of keeping track of the time here and just make sure we can make that happen as well. Now, as I begin this morning, just to kind of get you thinking, I want you to think about some area of your life where right now you need to trust. Okay? So just be thinking about it for a bit. And nothing out loud. Go down that rabbit trail. Think about it. What is it that is going on? What is an area? Maybe it's relational. It could be financial. Maybe there's a sin that you're struggling with or temptation. Is there something going on where it's difficult right now for you to trust God? That's where we're going as we think over the next number of minutes. Now, I'm not going to ask you to say out loud, but I am curious how many of you could identify at least one area where right now you need to trust. Go ahead, just raise your hands. All right. So, folks, I mean, you're among friends, okay? We're all in this. We're all facing that. Now, one of the most familiar scriptures is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And probably you know it. It's probably memorized, or at least you've got a good paraphrase in your brain for Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This whole theme of trust in the Lord, you know, with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Now, I want you to notice the connection. When we're trusting in God, what are we saying? Well, in essence, we're leaning on Him. And what's the contrast? Lean not on your own understanding. Because in so many ways, when we're struggling with issues of trust, a lot of times it's because at the very root of it is ultimately we kind of are relying on ourselves. But what happens if we were to switch that? Now, what does that mean? You know, lean not on your own understanding. And how do we do that? Well, in all of our ways, by submitting to Him. So when we're saying, you know what, I can't figure this out. My understanding is limited. I don't have enough information or knowledge or understanding of all the things that are going on. And I'm going to quit trying to figure it out and try to lean on my own intellect or my own cleverness or anything else. And I'm going to submit my life in all ways, you know, to my Father. And then the outcome of that is, He says, and He will make your path straight. Now, right now, we're living in an era where a lot of people are talking about this, that it's a period of time where skepticism and distrust is rampant. Have you noticed that? In other words, people don't know who to trust. And I was doing a little bit of background reading, and there was one particular article. If you're interested, just let me know, and I can send you the link. It's actually from, it was called the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace. And the writer was pointing out, looking at it from a global standpoint, and what we're seeing here in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, you know, North America, is actually something that's going on all the way around the world. And he said one of the interesting things that's going on in our world right now is what he calls the collapse of trust. He says, according to the polls, people don't trust. Now, consider some of the things he mentions. People don't trust the government, politicians, journalists, scientists, bankers, business executives. Now, he's talking about some of the recent things that happened in the Vatican, but we can apply it to the church at large. He says not even the Vatican has escaped this crisis of confidence. He cites the United States, for example, polls done that say, and this is not a political commentary, I'm just commenting on the mood that's around, 82% of Americans do not trust their government to do the right thing. And he said it's a global trend. There's distrust and skepticism everywhere that we go. And then he says something very interesting. He says, on the other hand, there's this paradox going on. Because at the same time as we are we're distrusting and becoming skeptical of all of the things that we used to trust and authorities that we used to put our confidence in, at the same time as we're sort of abandoning that trust, we're so susceptible, gullible in a sense, to receiving tidbits of information that could come even from anonymous sources or sources that are very unproven. We have no way of really knowing if it's true, but if it's sent to us by somebody in our, let's say, our tribe or our family, you know, people, that small circle of people, in other words, if in a sense, if it agrees with, well, we always have an antenna up for things that are in agreement with the way we want to view things, and we also have a filter that sort of filters out everything that doesn't agree with our own particular biases. Now, as you start to think about it, I think in many ways that really summarizes so much of the mood that is really around us right now. Now, I'm not going to wade into the election debate. The only thing I do want to say is note the prayer item in our bulletin. And I do invite us to pray against what, in my view, and I think many of us would agree, is a very mean-spirited attitude that is out there. And it's very difficult. How do you sort out truth from falsehood? How do we really know in this era where, you know, everything is sort of up for grabs? Well, as we've been looking, and this is where we're going this morning, we're not going to talk about politics. What we are going to talk about, from not only the life of Joseph, but we're looking at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And in a sense, it summarizes so much of what we've been seeing and looking at in the life of Joseph. Joseph had to learn, and he did. He learned to trust God in the midst of all of the things that were going on in his life. And many of them were painful and difficult and unjust and all of this stuff. And we've been looking at that. But it began for Joseph. He didn't get know the whole story of what was going to occur. But remember, it started with this revelation that came from God. For him, it came in a dream. He didn't know a whole lot about it. To be honest, I don't think Joseph really had a great knowledge of the God who caused him to dream. And yet, as all the different things that he went through, he began to get to know this God. He learned to trust him. And he was able to, in a sense, cast all of his care upon him because, in a sense, nothing else really made sense. Well, we're at a story, at the point of the story right now, where the brothers have arrived. You remember, there's been this great reunion. And now, Joseph sends the brothers back to go and get Dad. And the story shifts, and the whole attention of where we're going to be today and then next Sunday, is it's not so much about Joseph, but now the whole attention begins to shift because it's essential that not only Joseph's brothers arrive, but it's imperative that his father arrives and their whole families arrive because this is all part of God's rescue plan. Surprisingly, Egypt is going to be the incubator for the nation. That's where the nation of Israel is ultimately going to, in a sense, be born and is actually going to flourish. And eventually, of course, we know, leave. But let's pick it up at 45 and verse 25. So the brothers, remember, their carts, they've got carts full of stuff, and they've got all kinds of, you know, livestock, donkeys that are loaded with all the best stuff of Egypt. And it says they went out of Egypt, and they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is the ruler of all Egypt. Joseph was stunned. He did not believe him. Now, I don't know if there was any way for them to, in a sense, cushion what they were saying to Jacob. I mean, can you imagine? You thought your son has been dead, you know, for all of these years, for 22, almost 23 years. You have believed that your son is dead, and now you get this report, you know, that he's alive. And it says his heart, he was stunned. Some translated that his heart became numb. And you can imagine, the poor guy's almost got a heart attack. And it's pretty scary. They're probably looking at Dad, and his face is getting white as a sheet, and he probably collapses. He cannot begin, you know, to understand the things that are going on. Well, that's what happened. And now, remember earlier when Joseph had been thrown into the cistern and the brothers come up with this great story of what they're going to tell Dad. He's sold into slavery. And then they finally tell their father that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Now take a look at what Joseph, or rather Jacob, was thinking at the time. Back in verse 34 of chapter 37. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Why? He said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. And it says his father wept for him. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Some of you have, I think. Do you ever have an experience that sometimes is so difficult, so traumatic, so painful, that life, in a sense, loses all meaning? That's what Jacob had experienced at that time. Life made no more sense. In a sense, why bother? Now, we might say, well, come on, Jacob, you got all kinds of other kids. What's with Joseph? Try to tell that to a parent. Doesn't matter how many kids you have. You lose one, there's a period when your life feels like it's ended. Joseph was the favored son. There are all kinds of things we might say about that. It was wrong and so on. You shouldn't have let that happen. We don't understand why it is, but the fact is, it happened. And so we sometimes have that. It could be failure that we experience. It could be loss. It could be trauma. But something happens, and in a sense, it's like your life, it's like that balloon. It's just been popped, and it's deflated, and it doesn't seem to matter what else is going on. It's a little bit like the disciples at the beginning when Jesus had died, and now it's the third day, and there's sort of these rumors almost that are going around. The women were the first to the tomb, and the women start coming and telling the disciples, you know what, Jesus is alive, and we've seen him, and they're hearing these stories, but it seems to them, because they're just so depressed, and their whole lives, in a sense, have collapsed, because Jesus, in their thinking, is gone. And they hear these stories, but the stories don't bring joy. The stories just seem to bring, you know, greater distress, and they have no idea what's going on. But then notice how the whole thing changes. Back to chapter 45, they told Jacob everything that Joseph had said, and notice he sees the evidence. By the way, evidence is powerful. Don't just assume because you hear somebody say there's no evidence, or you're a fool because you believe in Jesus or the resurrection or all of these things. Take time to investigate it. Notice what happens. Joseph, or they come, Jacob looks, and what does he see? It says that he sees the carts he had sent to carry him back, the spirit of his father Jacob revived. I don't know if it were the types of carts. Maybe they had all of the emblems of Egypt on it. There were some kind of markings. And he says, I'm convinced my son is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, it's one thing sometimes to say we're going to do something. It's another time sometimes to do it. And at first, I think Jacob, in a moment of great courage and confidence and joy, I'm going to do this thing. But let's kind of examine this for a moment. Jacob is now 130 years old. And one of the things I'm noting, my dad is not 130, but I notice that my dad still has great confidence in his ability. And I'm trying to be very courteous, but the fact is that his confidence is very ill-placed. As you get older, whether it's your mental confidence or your physical confidence, it's declining, whether we want to admit it or not. And Jacob is 130. They lived a little longer back then. And Jacob is likely now starting to think through, wait a minute, can I do this? He might have recalled a time when his father, Isaac, during a famine, incidentally, was also going to go to Egypt. And for reasons that we won't get into right now, God forbade him to do that. And so maybe he's thinking, wait a minute, my dad couldn't do it. You know, why should I? He's also likely thinking about Egypt as a very pagan place. Can I really entrust not only my children, but can I entrust my grandchildren? Can I entrust my whole family into this very pagan, idolatrous culture? By the way, every parent grapples with these kinds of things. We do everything we can to shelter and to shield and to equip our children. We've heard a little bit about that. Things like the Be Ready Conference and homeschool parents in particular, there's a great vigilance and sense of conviction that we've got to do everything we can to protect and to equip and to prepare our kids. But the day comes when your children are going to leave the nest. And here's Jacob. He's probably thinking about these things. You know, won't my entire family be corrupted? By the way, it's interesting, we won't get into this so much, but where they settled, and as you read the story, it says that shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians. And so it's kind of interesting, what were they by profession? They were shepherds. So what happens? They go, by the way, to an area of Egypt that was quite distant from, you know, the great metropolitan areas, and they are shepherds. So in a sense, what happens when they go there, they experience both isolation, and because the Egyptians really were not terribly fond, there was this stigma about being shepherds. Here they go to Egypt, and they're in an area where, in a sense, they are protected and they are isolated. They're able to preserve their Hebrew culture, their faith in God, without ultimately getting corrupted by everyone around them and so on. He's also likely thinking of, you know, I remember my grandfather, Abraham, telling me a story. I remember Abraham telling me, and maybe it was one night as they're all gathered around a fire, and the stars are out, and he's a much younger man at the time, but maybe he's remembering the story that grandfather Abraham said, when he said, by the way, God spoke to me. God told me that my descendants are going to be more numerous than the sand on the seashore, more than the stars in the sky. But, and sometimes there is a but they are going to grow and multiply in another country. And they are going to be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So imagine you're Abraham. Do you think he might have experienced a little bit of what Jonah might have experienced? God gives him a revelation of what he's about to do. And he says, you know what? I'm not so sure I want to be part of that. Maybe it's going to be someone else who's going to be the one who's going to get them there. But Lord, do I really want to be party to this whole movement of going to Egypt and so on? So he's got all of these questions. Now, by the way, it's even more complicated when we think a little bit about what do we know about Jacob and his background? Do you know much about the story of Jacob? It's a good read. It's pretty complex, all kinds of chapters, very lengthy, you know, part of Genesis. You remember his birth? His dad, Isaac, had a wife and her name was Rebekah. Rebekah was barren, did not have any children. So what does Isaac do? Well, Isaac, by the way, in this case, does the honorable thing. Some of these guys did some very dishonorable things when their wives were not able to bear children. But what does Isaac do? Isaac prays. And Isaac prays, and he says, oh God, would you open up her womb? And guess what happens? Surprise. Not just one, but you got twins. So she gives birth to twins, Esau, Jacob. Esau is born first. That's very significant. And what happens? Jacob is born second. Now, remember that at that time when Rebekah was pregnant, God gives to her a revelation, and this is what he says. He says, there are two nations in your womb. And God says to her, he says, guess what? The firstborn is actually going to serve the youngest. The older is going to serve the younger. Now, because of that, you remember that, by the way, when he was born, you remember that little incident where Jacob is born shortly after Esau? But he's born grabbing the heel of his brother. That's why he got the name Jacob. Anybody know the significance of what it means to be a heel grabber? In a sense, it summarized the whole character of Jacob. Jacob, in a sense, was, Well, we all know it. And by the way, some of us here might be susceptible to this. Are you susceptible to get-rich schemes? Some of you know what that's like, right? Or somebody has this great idea and they invite you to go out with them to dinner and it doesn't take very long and they tell you this wonderful plan that God has for your life. And it's all about some new scheme, some new product that they want you to become party with them, some pyramid scheme or so on. But Jacob was that kind of a guy. Jacob was, in many ways, a schemer. He was, in a sense, almost like a con man. He was a man that sometimes we might refer to as a trickster. And guess what? He had a wonderful mother who did everything she could to help advance his agenda because it was hers. Now, the irony of it is that God already was planning that this was going to happen, but in a sense, they had to do everything they could to sort of make it happen and accelerate it. And so what do we find? That Jacob, in a sense, all through the scriptures that speak of his life, he's a man that thinks he can get by just on his own wits, you know, his own abilities and so on. He's not a man with great humility. The point is this, that Jacob has been leaning on his own understanding. He's not submitting himself ultimately to God. He really ultimately trusts only in himself. Now, he has moments. He has moments of great spiritual inspiration. You know, he has that moment when he has this dream of a stairway going up into heaven and the angels of God are descending and ascending up into heaven. And he calls, you know, this is Bethel, this is the house of God. He has another occasion where Jacob has this amazing experience of wrestling with an angel and prevailing and so on. And so we tend to fixate on these things, and preachers tend to fixate on this, and they say, you know, we need to wrestle in prayer. Now, that's a very true thing. But again, Jacob, when it's all said and done, once he's had his great spiritual experiences in so many respects, what does he do? He reverts back to what is familiar. And what is familiar to him? Trusting in his own abilities. He's going to figure things out and work things out. Some of us are like that. Some of us have had, some of you, and there are times in my life, you've had at times of great spiritual experience. Maybe times when you had a great passion and hunger for God. Maybe it was the time you came to Christ. Maybe it was some other time. Maybe it was at a camp or, you know, children's event or something. And you look back and they're pleasant memories of when God really spoke. But the problem is, sometimes when life begins to move along and things begin to work out, and what do? We revert back again to what is familiar, self-confidence, self-assurance, our own cunning, our own cleverness. And sometimes that reliance on God is something that really just kind of goes by the wayside. You know, we can't live on the fumes of our past experiences. What is really going on now? Because here's what happens. Jacob now discovers something that he is not able to really deal with. When Joseph died, in a sense, the light went out in Jacob's life. You see, experiences, these kinds of things, they're probably not going to sustain you during those times. But a deep, robust faith in God, no matter what. And that's what happens. Joseph dies. He goes through a deep, long period of time where I think in many ways it was like not only was Joseph gone, but probably to some extent he wasn't even so sure where God was in his life. And now he faces another step of faith. But look what happens in chapter 46. Israel set out with all that was his. When he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. By the way, Beersheba was a very important place. Again, we're not going to get into all the details, but in a sense, it was like a place where the patriarchs had gone, where his father, where his grandfather had gone and had met with God. It also happened to be a place that was right on the edge of the Promised Land. Sometimes the Promised Land is sort of summarized like Dan to Beersheba. And Beersheba was that southernmost part. It was almost like the point of no return. And here is Jacob. He's at this point of no return. Am I going to go and obey and to follow through? Or am I going to go back to what is familiar? And he's grappling with all of this. And surely he's seeking God's blessing on the journey. But look what happens, verse 2. God spoke to him in a vision at night. And he said, Jacob, Jacob. By the way, often in Scripture when God really wants to get their attention, what does he say? Doubles the name. Jacob, Jacob, Abraham, Abraham, and so on. God spoke to him and he said, here I am. And notice, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you into a great nation. What does he do? He reiterates the very promise that he had given to his father. I'll make you into a great nation. And notice, I will go down with you, and I will surely bring you back. Joseph's own hand will close your eyes, which was a way of speaking of his death. What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying, you know what? I am not a God that is limited to either circumstances or geography or a place and time. I'm not some kind of a regional, you know, deity. He's going into a pagan culture that's full of idolatry, but I'm not like that. I am the one and only God. Don't lean on your own understanding. Now, we understand this when it comes to missionaries going out. And we say, you know what? Remember, Jesus said this, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, you know, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And notice, what does he say? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we get that when it comes to missions. It's a wonderful note of assurance. Some of you have come from other countries, and for you it was a major step of faith to come to Canada. And you had to, you were going out to the unknown. And that's exactly what Jacob is doing. We talked about parents letting go of children. Will our children be okay? We want to hold on to them. We want to keep them in the nest, and we want to keep them right within where we can control and we can manage and we can ensure their safety and all of that. But the reality of it is they're going to be a whole lot safer in the hands of God. And we know that. The day comes, they're going to leave. But the point is this, that when they have grown and when we've been able to pass on our faith to the next generation, and we're going to talk about that more next Sunday, our children are going with the presence of God. God is the one who goes with them. God's the one who will sustain them. So here's God calling him. By the way, remember when God called Abraham? God called Abraham to leave his homeland and to go to the promised land. But guess what's happening now? God is saying to Jacob, you're to do the very opposite. You're in your ultimate homeland, and I'm calling you to go to Egypt. So we kind of get why it was pretty tough. But the real issue is, Jacob, remember how you tried to protect Benjamin? You didn't want him to go either. Look at how that turned out. Will you trust me? And finally, look at what Jacob does. Verse 5, Jacob left Beersheba. He took their sons, their father Jacob, their children, their wives in the carts. Verse 6, Jacob, then all his offspring went to Egypt, taking livestock, possessions. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and daughters, granddaughters, all his offspring. His obedience led ultimately to the salvation, not only of his family, but all of ultimately the people of Israel. And you know what the icing of the cake was? The reunion with Joseph. Take a look at verse 28. Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Goshen, or to Joseph, to get directions. When they arrived, Joseph had his chariot made ready, went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as Joseph appeared, he threw his arms around him, and he wept for a long time. And then notice this phrase. And I want you to just think, does this kind of echo any other phrase like this in Scripture? Look what it says. He says, now I am ready to die. Why? Since I have for myself seen that you are still alive. That ring a bell? Who does it sound like? It does. It sounds like Simeon. Remember Simeon, here's this elderly gentleman. Simeon who just spends his life in the temple of God. And he's been waiting and he's been praying and he's been longing for what's referred to as the consolation of Israel. Which really was what? The coming of the Messiah to rescue and to deliver the nation. And one day he sees a young woman walk in. And with him is a very, very young, very shy-looking woman, very humble. But they're holding a baby. And Simeon sees them walk in. And there is within his heart that immediate sense that this is what I have been waiting for. And what does Simeon say? He says, now, he says, I, sovereign Lord, as you have promised, dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You know, in a day of skepticism, in a day where there's erosion of trust, don't put all your eggs in the basket of the government. Don't put it in the ultimately all eggs in the basket of your own ability to sort your own life out. Don't put all your eggs in your basket, even as parents, to think that you can be the ones that ultimately can fully protect and shield and all of that for your children. You do the very best you can. You know, don't be the ones who think that ultimately you can manage your own career and figure everything out and think that you can manage your own health and whatever, because the reality of it is, it's not going to sustain you forever. But we have the assurance that God is the God who goes with us everywhere that we go, in every experience that we're in. Geography, circumstance, all of these things are in no way barriers, you know, to the presence of the Spirit of God. And so what I guess I'm just wanting us to recognize today, ultimately it does come down to, you know, the very question that God was asking Jacob, and in a sense it's a question of trust. And it's simply saying, listen, will you trust me? Are you prepared to absolutely practice what you already know in your head? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit your way to Him, and He will make your paths straight. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But your experience of trust, your experience of peace, your experience of all of these, the calm and all of that really is dependent, not just like Jacob by remembering something that happened in your distant past. But it comes from a day by day acknowledgement, spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, daily practicing Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Because right now, some of you, some of us, we are leaning against a tottering fence. When you're leaning against anything other than the character of God, you're leaning against something that ultimately is going to collapse. But when we come and put our faith and trust in Christ, and He says, you know what? Don't be afraid. My peace I give you. My Father's house has plenty of space for you. We put our faith and trust in Him. He says, listen, not only am I going to come back and take you, but I am also before, when I leave, the Comforter is going to come, and He is going to be with you forever. So in other words, everywhere you are in the journey, trust me, and I will be there for you. We're going to sing a song that I think Sarah is maybe not as known to us, but come on up and teach it to us. And then I'm going to suggest that we sing this song seated, at least initially, okay? So we're going to do it seated. But after the song, I do want to invite you, if what the song is speaking about and this whole theme of trust is something that right now the Lord is just saying to you, will you trust me about this? I'm going to invite you where you are just to stand. And then we're going to just pray and have a prayer of kind of committal where we just say, Lord, you know, here we are. We're going to trust you. And then just let God have his way in all of this. So let's remain seated initially. And in a few moments, I'll guide us.